I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. Most challenging is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you would turn there and stand with me at the honor of God in reading His Word together. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 33 is where I'll be at this morning. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. Says this, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will they be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together again. What a glorious truth we've just heard. And we thank You, O God. Thank Your Son, Jesus, that You brought us from darkness into glorious light. That through the blood of Christ, we become, by grace, through faith in Him, sons and daughters of the living God. Part of Your church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Once we were not a people, but now we are Your people, even the beloved, the called, the children of God. May we bask in this truth this morning. Make it known to our hearts. For Your name's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I think this is about the fifth sermon maybe I've preached in Romans chapter 9. And maybe the last sermon in Romans 9. And I'm reminded, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, hopefully you are after the past few weeks anyway, that Romans chapter 9 is sort of like an intimidating mountain that one is approaching and might just want to go around and not have to climb that mountain because of it's very difficult to climb. And it's for a pastor to approach Romans chapter 9 and to attempt to climb it would be like some people trying to climb Mount Everest, and they go up. And the pastor goes up this mountain called Romans chapter 9, and they go up to Mount Everest, and you never hear from them again. You never see them again, because that congregation that heard them climb that mountain and preach those words didn't like what they had to say. I'm thankful to be part of a church that's hungry for the Word of God. Amen? Amen? And even though it might be difficult and you may not like all that you've seen as we've climbed this mountain, My prayer is, as we go along, that you'll come to the summit where we're at now. As we continue along, you'll begin to sing about God's grace in a way that you've never quite sang before, because I know that's the effect that climbing this mountain and seeing these sights, as hard as it's been, has had on my heart even the past few weeks. So, the reason for Romans chapter 9 is because Paul has explained the gospel in 8 chapters in the book of Romans. And he's rejoicing that the truth is that even though we are all sinners, that God has made a way for any of us to be saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And so he begins in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he ends Romans chapter 8 by saying that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing going on in your life right now. Nothing. Nothing things present, not things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a crescendo of praise to God for His grace. But then his mind turns to those who are not singing, and you would expect a higher percentage to be singing, and that, of course, is the Israelites, the Jews. These are the ones through whom these blessings of the gospel came through. They're the channel of blessing to all people. And yet most Israelites in Paul's day and in our day, most Jews in our day are not singing of God's grace through faith in Jesus. They're perishing, going to hell. Paul says, "I have sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart about this," as his mind turns to it. But the question comes, if God made all these promises to the Israelites, then why is there not a higher percentage of Israelites singing about God's grace in Jesus? Why are so many cut off from Christ and perishing without Christ? Has the Word of God failed? And the answer in Romans 9 is the ultimate explanation for why most Israelites are not singing about God's grace is because of unconditional election. That God has chosen a remnant of Israelites to save some of them, and He has chosen not to save other Israelites. Just as He chose Jacob before he was born and didn't choose Esau, hated him. So God has dealt with Israelites individually, and so does He deal with all of us individually according to His purpose of election, which He calls unconditionally, not based on our works, not based on our exertion or our will, not based on what He sees we will do, but based on His gracious choice alone for His own glory. And as we climb this mountain, what we find as we question and ask why is because God's mercy is freely distributed by God. And to say to anyone, "I must save them based on what they are doing, based on who they are, or based on their potential about what they might do." But God is completely free to show mercy on whom He will show mercy, and compassion on whom He will show compassion. His gracious choice alone. God does that so that His name might be proclaimed. There was a mountain that Moses was on, and the Lord said, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." And the Lord ended up telling him, as that bush was burning, to go and tell the people that "I am who I am. That is my name." And so later, when Moses was used by God to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the Ten Commandments were given, and they disobeyed God, and they built a golden calf, and God was ready to be rid of them, and Moses prayed and he pleaded, And God said, "Okay, Moses, I've heard your prayer. I will go with you and the people. I will have compassion on a people that don't deserve it. on a people that have rebelled against me and worship a golden calf, even as I said, do not have any other idols before me. Moses, I will still go. And Moses said, really? Really, God? Show me your glory. And God came and God did this, because God doesn't have a body. God didn't show him part of his body to show him his glory. No, the Bible says in Exodus 33 that God proclaimed his name. The Lord, I am who I am. This is how God showed his glory to Moses. I am who I am. He proclaimed his name by preaching about himself, God did. I am who I am, the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show that I am the self-existent, self-sufficient, completely free and sovereign God who will display his glory, the glory of his name, by showing compassion upon a people who do not deserve compassion and mercy. So Moses, be assured, I will go with you because I've chosen to do so. Not because they've earned it. Not because I foresee anything about these people that they will do or believe. But simply because I've chosen to have mercy upon Israel. I will still go with you toward the promised land. You see, folks, how many of you got to see the northern lights? Any of you? I didn't get to see them. I mean, we drove around for like an hour and a half and didn't see them. Somebody said, go to Froman Lake. Go to Froman. Ain't nothing shining over there. Missed it. Missed it again last night. Didn't see it last night either. So I'm glad for you. But I was reminded as I stared up in the sky, there's things, you know, we take for granted all the time. There was such a clear night last night especially, and so many stars shining. Now the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. But they don't tell the whole story of the glory, of greatness of God. So God creates men and women. And in dealing with men and women, by showing mercy to some, he displays the glory of his name. How glorious he truly is. So, I was told and heard on the news last night that if you're going to see the northern lights again last night, there had to be something called a K-index. Did you hear about that? I don't know what that means. But our index had to be a certain level, and we were right on the edge. But of course, I already knew that another necessity of seeing the northern lights is you had to get away from what? The lights of the city and get in a dark place. It didn't help us any Friday night we were driving around. We drove around way out in the country, all over the backwoods, and didn't see nothing. But in order to see the northern lights the best, you need this dark background. And what we find in Romans 9, in his order for God to display the glory of his riches, there must be a dark background of his wrath. There must be a black backdrop upon vessels of wrath, upon men and women who are being judged by God. So that in light of that great judgment, it will be seen how merciful God truly is. Because we are all part of the same lump of clay. And God has chosen to make some vessels of destruction and some vessels of mercy. All out of the same lump. He has the right to do so. Praise God, praise God that he has chosen to show mercy to some. Praise God, he has not just shown wrath to all, because we all deserve wrath. Amen? Brothers and sisters, this is how we should see this. Praise God for his mercy. Even to us, as verse 24 says, even to us whom he has called, Brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 9 is a hard climb, but it is worth the climb. And I pray that you'll see that, if not now, at some point. As a church family, we enjoy a lot of things. There's a lot of graduations going on this weekend and last weekend. College graduates, there's folks graduating from college. Here's some of you I didn't even know were graduating from college in high school. And engagements. Blake over here. Is he here? Yeah. Blake got engaged on Monday. His fiance is sitting there with him. Congratulations to you guys. We celebrate that with them. Amen. The Smiths are here again this morning and shared with us yesterday and again this morning that Tana, their daughter, living in Florida, her husband Caleb, they're expecting a baby. And so they got their second grandbaby on the way. So those two little grandbabies will be duking it out, you know, for attention, I guess. And just good things going on. Fowlers are expecting a baby, a first grandbaby this summer, and another wedding this summer, and all these graduations going on. They're just good things as a church family we celebrate. We even have bittersweet goodbyes with a family we've come to love so much. And I do mean bitter. I'm bitter about it. Bittersweet goodbyes. We don't all enjoy these things. Some, when we think about a baby's on the way on Mother's Day, you're sitting there thinking about something, some loss. Some mothers having a hard time today already. Some of you thinking about high school graduates and college graduates. And I don't know, your mind's going somewhere else as we're talking about that. It's making it harder for you, even as we celebrate some folks. It draws attention to a sense of loss or pain in some way for others. So, brothers and sisters, the reason I mention all of that is as a church family, we should rejoice with one another. We should weep with one another. But what we rejoice in most, that for why we're called a church, is because God has made known His mercy to us. All the same. In that, if we're believers, none of us are at one level of receiving God's mercy than another. Even us, whom He has called. So life itself is hard, but it's knowing that we're recipients of mercy, God's mercy, that sustains us. The main point of the verses we're looking at this morning is God's name is glorified in His sovereign mercy to His church according to His word. God's name is glorified in His sovereign mercy. Not His obligated mercy, but His sovereign mercy to His church according to His word. Remember what started off in Romans 9 is questioning if so many Israelites are not believing in Christ and are going to hell. Then has God's word failed? If God does not keep His word, His name is no good. And God's purpose in all that He does is to magnify and glorify His name. He will keep His word. And so what Paul's doing in Romans 9 is to say, yes, even though so many Israelites are perishing and rejecting Christ, don't think God's word is fallen. That's not true. In fact, God is keeping His word for His glory in a way that is unfathomable to you. And so, one of the ways He does that, number one, here's the outline for this morning. God's word expanded to the excluded Israelites. One way God magnifies His name and keeps His word is God's word expanded to the excluded Gentiles. Secondly, God's word, the way God magnifies His name, is God's word preserved through a remnant of Jews. So He keeps His word by expanding it to include Gentiles, and He keeps His word by saving a remnant of Jews. And thirdly, God's word received by grace to whoever believes. Because that expansion of Gentiles and that remnant of Jews are all of those who believe. So let me tackle those points one by one. God's word expanded to the excluded Gentiles. Look in your Bible in verse 25. First of all, I want you to look back at verse 24 and just notice this. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the question itself lets you know that Paul, the Lord through Paul, is pointing us to understand that God has kept his word to the Israelites by not just saving Israelites, but by saving Gentiles also. That true Israelites are not just Jews who believe in Christ, but true Israelites are Gentiles who believe in Christ. The true Israel of God. God doesn't have two peoples. He has one church. And he's always had one plan to have one people called his church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Israel was the channel of blessing. Israel's not been replaced. Israel's been expanded to include the Gentiles. To the praise of the glory of his name and his wisdom. God's word expanded to the excluded Gentiles. So what he does is he quotes from the Old Testament and for the prophet Hosea. And in those verses, verse 25 and 26, he talks about to Hosea. He told Hosea, the prophet, Hosea, my people are so wicked. In order to demonstrate their wickedness, because remember, the backdrop for mercy is God's wrath and how serious he takes sin. In order to demonstrate to the people how wicked they are, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. That's strange, isn't it? Hosea, go marry a prostitute because my people have been unfaithful to me. Go marry a prostitute and have children by that prostitute. And then I want you to call the names of those children, not my people, and no mercy. Not my people, that's the name of one baby. No mercy is the name of another baby. You can read about that in Hosea chapter 1. These are the verses he quotes in verse 25. Those who are not my people, verse 25, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Verse 26, and in that very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here's the thing. In that prophecy in Hosea chapter 1, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israelites. He's saying, Israel, you've been very wicked. So wicked that I think of you now as not being my people, and I will not show mercy to you. But then there's hope in the book of Hosea, because later he comes back, and we just quoted in Hosea that ultimately God will show mercy to his people, Israel, and God will call them his beloved. He will call them by name. He will call them his people again. It'll be a remnant of them, but he will do so. He's talking to Israel. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul says the way that God's dealt with Israel, he's going to deal with Gentiles. Gentiles are completely excluded from the covenant, the old covenant. That was for Israel. But what he's saying here, just as Hosea said, the Israelites will not be called my people, I'm going to take the Gentiles, who are clearly not my people, and I'm going to call them my people, and I'm going to show them mercy. He takes an Old Testament text to Israel, and he applies it to how he's going to deal with the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, you have to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. It has to be your hermeneutic. Your principle of interpretation of Scripture, or you're going to go way wrong on some of your Old Testament interpretations. The New Testament must interpret the Old Testament. And so what we're seeing here then, as that Old Testament text is applied to how God's going to deal with the Gentiles, God's Word is being expanded to the excluded Gentiles. They were not a people at all, and now they'll be God's people. Secondly, God's word is preserved through a remnant of Jews. This church that Paul speaks of is made up also of a remnant of Jews. that God's word has been preserved, not only expanded, but God's kept his word and preserved it through a remnant of Jews. So now he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And so we read in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. There's a whole bunch of you, a mass of you, like the sand of the sea. Just like I promised Abraham. But the promise to Abraham was not just merely to physical descendants. The sand of the sea that Abraham had in mind, the stars of the sky, the children of Abraham that God had in mind, included Gentiles. For God said to Abraham that they would be a blessing to all nations. So he says here, again through the prophet Isaiah, he cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, those physical descendants be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is what's been talked about in Romans 9. And why is that? Why will only a remnant of them be saved? Because of God's purpose of unconditional election. Some will not be saved because they were not chosen to be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Why will that sentence be carried out? You'll be carried out not because God created sin in any individuals, not because God created unbelief in individuals. This was all a sinful lump because of the fall. All were sinful. All were in unbelief. But God in his mercy created faith in some and hardened others. As Isaiah predicted in verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know this story, this backdrop of wrath? Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, God refers to his people. They're so rebellious that God says, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Bring your worthless offerings to me no longer. You come to me and you worship. Just try and act like you're doing the right things. Get it out of my face, God says, because your hearts are far from me. And so what the Lord does, just as he did in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham said, Lord, will you not spare this great city for so many people if they're found righteous? Well, the fact is, none were righteous, but God did spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wiped that city completely out. But he did have mercy on Abraham's family. He had mercy, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but because he chose to have mercy. He had mercy on a small remnant within that city. And so that's what God has done in the history of the Israelites. He has preserved his promise. He's kept his word by not, as they deserve, the whole lump needed to be wiped out, deserved to be wiped out. But God has kept his word by preserving some from that lump of clay, that sinful lump. Not because of works, not because of exertion, not because of their will, but because of God's will. He had mercy. And now God has kept his word by preserving some of the remnant of Jews. So God keeps his word by expanding his promise to include completely excluded Gentiles. And then God preserves his word through a remnant of Jews. Thirdly, God's word is received by grace to whoever believes. This is how God's promise is appropriated. You could refer, and it is referred to in Hebrews, for example, and other places in the New Testament, that Christianity, it's like a race. And in the race, of course, with runners, you have runners. And what Paul's going to explain here is some of the runners in this race of humanity, that many people are clueless runners. That they believe that they should be, a lot of people believe they should have a certain morality and be good people. I mean, just look at all that's unfolding in our own culture. There's all kinds of definitions of morality. You see on college campuses right now about their views about what's going on in Palestine. You see it with the social justice movements of other kinds as well. And a certain sense of morality is elevated by mankind. Everyone has a sense of Or most people in a way have a sense of morality, but they're not running for the right prize. They're running for the sake of being moral in their own eyes. But then there's these careful runners who are in the race, and they understand what the prize is, and they're running it, but they're not getting the prize. Now, what does all that mean? The Gentiles were the clueless runners. Look at verse 30. What should we say then? Paul asked this question because he anticipates what some would be asking him. How is it that Gentiles, who are the clueless runners, they're not trying to run so they can be declared just by faith? They're not running so that they can be righteous before God, better said. Notice what it says, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness that is by faith. They weren't even running. They weren't concerned about being righteous with God. They were just concerned about, to some degree, in their own definition, being moral people, maybe, at best. But they weren't concerned about being right with God. They weren't. But the Gentiles who weren't running, they've attained it. They've attained righteousness. And then he turns and thinks about these other runners, the Jews, in verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So here's the Israelites who were concerned about being righteous before God. Don't you agree with that? They were very concerned about that. But how did they pursue righteousness? Well, he asked the question in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They relied upon the law. They understood what the prize must be, unlike the Gentiles. That they needed to be righteous before God. But their understanding of being righteous before God was to be a Jew who kept the law. Was to rely upon their works and their own will. And we've learned in Romans chapter 9, that is not the basis for which God calls people to Himself. And they did not obtain the prize. And the explanation for this is these unbelievers are vessels of wrath. Unconditional election, ultimately, is the ultimate explanation. Because the only way any from the lump are going to believe is if God creates faith in them. Now we look at all these Old Testament texts, there's a lot to take in on Mother's Day when you're thinking about where you're going to eat later and all this kind of stuff and how you're going to enjoy Mama's Day. Take all these Old Testament texts and you think about them. More than one person's compared the Old Testament to being like the furniture in a house all being there. And all the details are put in place through Israel. But in the New Testament, it's like you enter the room of the house and you turn on the lights and now you can see all the furniture and exactly where it's supposed to be. Because the New Testament shows us, it makes sense of all that's been explained in the Old Testament. But as Bodhi says, you turn on the light in the New Testament, and many people don't like where the sofa is. I don't like where that is. I don't like where I'm seeing. So in relation to predestination and election, for example, many will say, I don't like that. I don't like where that is. That needs to be somewhere else. But in the context here, when it comes to Jews and Gentiles together, being one people of God, many of the Jews don't like where that sofa is. They don't like where that is. They stumble over the main piece of furniture. And if you look in verse 33, what is the main piece of furniture in the New Testament that puts everything else in place? It's not a piece of furniture. It's the cornerstone. It's Christ. Look at verse 33. As it is written, it says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame. So what this means is, here the Jews are, they're running, they have the right goal in mind as far as being righteous before God, but they do it according to the law. And when the New Testament comes along, and Paul comes along and preaches the gospel, and says, it's not according to what we do, it's not according to our will, it's not according to what we are or who we are, but it's all of God's grace depending on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the chief cornerstone. They're running the race, and at that point they stumble and trip and fall and go to hell because they reject Christ. They don't like that message, and they certainly don't like the message that Gentiles are included among those whoever believes. This is what we're told. Whoever, last part of verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jew or Gentile, whoever believes will not be ashamed on that day. They've tripped over Christ, the Jews have, and they trip over the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. I hope that scripture pop up here. Can you guys show it for me? 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, let's look at this where it makes that explicit before I close here in a few moments. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of chosen, and precious, I don't know if I got that right, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. If you believe, you're part of that house. You're part of God's elect. But he goes on, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. They disobey the gospel is what it means. As they were destined to do. So for those who believe, they're the children of God. The others stumble and reject the gospel as they were destined to do. But verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, see the language here? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter as well is taking that Old Testament prophecy and he's applying it to the church. And he's saying, Gentiles, and he's saying, remnant of Jews, any of you who believe, you're all nobodies because of your sin. You all deserve God's wrath. But in his grace, rather than destine you for destruction and destine you as vessels of wrath, he's chosen you and called you. As Claire and Caitlin sing, he's called you out of darkness into that glorious light, into his marvelous light. So let me address a question before we leave this morning. Because I've heard this many times as a pastor, several times anyway. What if I'm not one of the elect? What if God didn't choose me? And as I thought about that, I think there's different reasons for why people may ask that question. One, I think some people ask that question because they're pushing back. And they're pushing back on the whole doctrine of predestination and election. They don't like it. They don't like that where that piece of furniture's at. And since it doesn't make sense to you and you can't see it compatible with human responsibility, then you think it must involve you, so you push back on it. And because of that, that's why you really ask the question. It's because you really just don't like that whole doctrine. And another reason I think that question is asked at times is because of pride. Is the person says, what if I'm not elect? And really what's going down inside the person's heart is they just don't believe in Christ. They don't want to submit to Jesus and follow him. But I think another reason that question is asked is it's genuine confusion. I think it's not an easy thing to wrap our heads around, is it? Brothers and sisters, it's not supposed to be easy. We're finite and he is God. And what's been precious to me about going through Romans 9 is just letting God be God, just reading what it says and preaching the way it says and just resting in that. Genuine confusion for some, I think, that asks the question, and authentic humility. Some say, what if I'm not elect? But you say this because you take seriously Scripture's warnings to see whether or not you're in the faith. You're not presumptuous about your salvation. But you ask the question, what if I'm not elect? Because you're overly introspective. And you've still not tasted the sweetness of the gospel. You've not tasted the gospel of grace that lets you rest in His finished work. And there's a part of you that doesn't quite understand. It's not your performance, but it's God's grace completely. And until you taste the sweet relief of sovereign grace, you'll have that restlessness in you. So here's a question that might be helpful. In verse 30 through 33, for all this time, Paul's been talking about God's purpose in the election and how that explains why God's kept His word to Israel. Now in verse 30 through 33, the main topic here is what? What word keeps coming up? Whoever believes, faith comes up a couple times. He's talking about being made right with God. He's talking about the human responsibility side and how we're supposed to be right with God by faith. So why does he make this turn? And I like what one pastor said. It may be this reason. Makes sense. Just as God elects people not based on what they do or who they are or what they might do, justification is the same way. God doesn't save you based on anything you do or who you are, but simply on faith alone. It's still the same way. And so if you're here this morning and you think, what if I'm not elect? The reality is that no one here, the beauty about this doctrine of election is nobody's excluded. Nobody can exclude themselves and say, what if I'm not elect? I've done too much. This is my background. What if God's not going to forgive that sin? That's simply not true because it's not based on anything you've done. But the Scripture simply says, as I've worded this last point, whoever, God's word is received by grace to whoever believes. Do you believe in Christ? Do you understand that you're a part of that sinful lump that deserves nothing? Nobody deserves mercy, including you. But you believe that you agree with that? You recognize that Jesus paid the price for your sins and you want to call upon Him and follow Him? Then you're saved. You're one of the elect. There's nobody that's going to be in hell who's going to be able to lift up their eyes to heaven and say, oh God, I wanted to believe, but you wouldn't let me. If you perish without Christ, it's because of your own stubborn heart and sin. Anyone who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ. And the reason they'll want to come to Christ is because God put the want to in them before the foundation of the world. And He gets all the glory. So I beg you, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Predestination crushes the burden of performance and helps us rest. So let me share this. I think I've announced my closing a couple times, so I think I've done my job as a preacher to set you up. Last night I stayed up to see the Northern Lights again a little bit. And I told the kids, or one of them anyway, I said, if I wake up, because I often do at night, because they're saying it's coming between 1 and 4 maybe, if I see them, you want me to come and wake you up? And I didn't get a clear answer about it. So lo and behold, I woke up like 1:15. I said, all right, I'm going to walk on the back porch and I'm going to look around. So I got up, went downstairs, walked on the back porch, looked around, nothing. But I'd already made up my mind that I was going to wake everybody up if I saw them. Because I don't want to see something so glorious and not share it with the people I love the most. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing more glorious than I am who I am. I am who I am, who is self-sufficient and not obligated to show mercy to anybody, a God who doesn't have to do anything but judge everyone, and He would be right to do it. There's nothing more glorious than that, than this God, who is also the one who is even more pleased to display the glory of His name on vessels of mercy, how can I not share that with those whom I love? The people I go to work with, the people in my house, the people in this town, people from other nations. We were sitting behind watching little Ava drawing. And her mom. She's drawing. She didn't look around to look at the words, but she was singing too. And I thought, what a precious thing this mama is bringing her little daughter to church. Because she wants her little daughter to see what she has seen. So mamas, everybody, as you deal with mama guilt or loss or pain or whatever it is, let this be your ambition. To be like Timothy, who had a mother and grandmother who taught him the word according to 1 Timothy. And because of that, he had been taught from childhood the sacred scriptures that were able to save him, to give him the knowledge of Jesus. Let it be your ambition, above all things, to teach your children the gospel, to make Christ known. Brothers and sisters, may we all do that. Even us whom he has called. Amen? Even us. We're part of the sinful lump. But if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you don't have to say, well, am I elect or not elect? You are elect if you're a believer in Christ. Praise God, thank Him, rest, and make Him known to others. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your mercy and grace. God, I pray that we would overflow in thanksgiving for what You've done for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray for those this morning who have not yet called upon You and been saved, that, Lord, through the preaching of Your word, the hearing of the gospel, that You would be pleased to do Your work and call them to Yourself, away from their sin, and to follow Christ. Lord, I pray that You would sustain each one of us with the gospel this morning. And knowing that You've called us and shown us this mercy, and that will never change, we will not be put to shame, the word says here. Only those who stumble over Christ and won't believe in Christ will be put to shame. So thank You for being a merciful God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.